My name is Mahendra. I am part of Venti Anglican Church at 10 a.m. I am going to be reading from God's Word. So grab your Bible or device. Today's Bible reading is from Psalm 130. This is one of the penitential Psalms. In this Psalm, the author is repenting and requesting for forgiveness from God. Let us read Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you. I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to the God.
Thanks, Mahendra. Let's pray. Father, we come before your word now, admitting that we need your help. We need your word to minister to us, and we recognize that we need to submit to what you have to say to us. So help us to have that humble attitude as we come to before your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Guilt is part of being human, but isn't it funny? We're always trying to get rid of guilt. Just like Rahil Patel. You know Rahil Patel? Neither did I until I heard about him in a podcast. He was a Hindu priest. He spent 6 years studying to become a Hindu priest. He was sent out into the middle of the desert somewhere in India, and he would get up at 4:30 every morning to bathe and start his studies to be a priest. And he vowed, as part of being a priest, never to touch money, never to get paid, and never to speak to his parents again. And he looked very peaceful when he was standing up before his congregation, but inside he was riddled with anxiety because he didn't know how to get rid of his guilt. And as a priest, Rahil was taught that the way you deal with guilt is you have the guru, that's like the person who's like God to you, you have the guru bless you, which would take away your karma. And Rahil said he understood that intellectually, but in his conscience he didn't have the sense that he was completely free. He was riddled with guilt. He was burdened. How do you deal with your guilt? How do you deal with the guilty things that you've done? Now, the psalm that we're looking at today is going to help us deal with the nightmare of guilt. We're looking at the songs, at the cries of the soul, and this psalm is about the cry of personal guilt. And you know, the great reformer Martin Luther, he called this psalm the doctor of scripture, because what this psalm does is it puts its stethoscope upon us and it tells us that we're sick and that we're in need of help. And we're going to look at this psalm in three sections. We're going to see the bottom of the pit that we're in. We're going to see the hand that reaches down to us to get us out. And we're going to see the high ground that we can be on. So the bottom of the pit. And what this psalm starts off is with is a cry, a lament, a cry of help. Look at verse 1 of this psalm. Psalm 130, verse 1. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. See, the psalmist is really in the deep. He's in the quicksand, and the more he moves, the more he sinks. He's desperate, he's floundering. And being in the pit is a common theme in the psalms. So in Psalm 40, verse 2, we read this. He lifted me up out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. Or Psalm 69, verse 1, the psalmist cries out, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck." See, he's in the pit. It's a common theme. What does it mean to be in the pit? Is he depressed? Is he having, you know, what the Americans call a teachable moment? Because from the bottom of the pit, he cries into heaven itself. He says in verse 2, "Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy." See, what does he want? He wants God's attention. He's asking for mercy. And mercy means he wants God to treat him as he doesn't deserve. That's his only hope. He's praying to the only one who can help him. The only one who he has wronged and the one he has offended, because in verse 3 he will go on to talk about sin. Sin. See, do you see the reason why he's sinking deep into the pit of despair? It's because of one word, S-I-N, sin. This is a cry over personal sin. In the pit, he is feeling the avalanche of his own guilt and his own shame. He knows that he's not what he's supposed to be, and he knows that he is not right with God. Let me ask you, can you relate to this? Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you ever felt like this psalmist feels? Have you ever felt like that you're in the quicksand and you're sinking so fast because of some moral failing? And no matter what you do, no matter how hard you try, you just keep sinking deeper and deeper and deeper. And if people were to know about some of the things that you're doing and some of the things that you're thinking, you would just feel so ashamed. Have you ever felt like that? Well, join the psalmist. That's how he feels. And, you know, we live in a culture where people say, "Don't you dare let anybody put you on a guilt trip. That's the last thing that you need right now. You just need to get on with your life and you just need to ignore the guilt." And, you know, in our society, people refuse to feel guilty about things. We just don't feel guilt anymore. It's not in our range of emotions. I remember 10 years ago on the American television show, The Late Show, the talk show host, David Letterman, he confessed on his show to having committed adultery a few times with his female staff. And in front of millions of Americans and in front of this Australian, he looked into the camera and he admitted that he had cheated on his wife. And then do you know what he started to do? He started to make jokes about it. I mean, what kind of world are we living in when we make jokes about being unfaithful? You know what kind of world that is? It's a world where we no longer feel guilty. And I wonder if that's you. But have you noticed that there is still a sense of shame about things that we do? Because at the same time when David, around the same time when David Letterman admitted his guilt, or his offence, I should say, there was no guilt, there was another public figure who was found out to have cheated on his wife as well. It was Tiger Woods. Here's what Tiger Woods had to say on his website. He said, "I have let my family down and I regret those transgressions with all of my heart. I have not been true to my values and the behavior my family deserves. I am not without faults and I am far short of perfect. I am dealing with my behavior and personal failings behind closed doors with my family." See what he's saying? He's saying, "I need privacy. I have personal failings." I think what he's describing is shame. Now, you may not feel guilt for things that you've done, But at some level, all of us feel shame. You know the difference between guilt and shame, don't you? You know, guilt is saying that I feel bad because of something I've done. You know what shame is? Shame is saying I feel bad because of how I look to someone. That's shame involves how we look to other people. Guilt has to do with how we feel about what we do. And you might be listening to this and you might think, I feel no guilt, but, you know, like the rest of us, you can think back over things in your life that if everyone knew about them, you would feel so embarrassed because you would look so bad. And the biggest issue is how it looks to the most important person in the universe, God. And, you know, sometimes, if I'm honest, I catch myself thinking about something that I've done in my past and I wished I hadn't done it. And I think about how I've hurt somebody. And, you know, the devil likes to whisper in my ear. He likes to whisper, oh, what a horrible person you are. What an awful person you are. Look at the things you've done. Look at the people you've hurt. And, you know, when that happens, I'm sinking. I feel like I'm in the depths. Does that happen to you? I think it does. We're in the pit and we're sinking. And the answer is, what can we do about the guilt and the shame? How do we get to the heights of hope that is described in this psalm? The psalmist tells us what to do. And it has to do with the hand that reaches down to help us. See, he cries out to God, verse 2, Lord, hear my voice, let your eyes be attentive to my cry for mercy. See, what he does is he cries. He cries out for mercy. And that's the only way out, really. It's to ask God for mercy. And there's two things that are involved in doing that. I mean, when you ask for help, what have you got to do? You've got to accept that you need help. That's the first thing. And then you've got to embrace the help. That's the second thing. And that's what this psalmist tells us to do. That's what he does. Accept that you need help. Look at verse 3. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? Literally, what he's saying here is, if you watch sins, God, who will stand? See, who would survive if God was watching all the things that you did? Would you survive? You know, because what matters is not if your parents are watching. It's not if your kids were watching you. It's not if your work colleagues are watching you. You know, it's most important what God thinks. And the psalmist is saying, God, if you were to run your magnifying glass over my whole life and you were to examine my sins, well, I'd be obliterated. I would just be smoldering ashes. That's all that would be left. You see, the eyes of God, they flash at the sight of sin. No one else's watchful gaze matters more than God's. And you can run away from the guilt and you can deny the shame, but that's not the answer. There's no use saying, you know, I'll set my own rules, I'll live my life my way, I'll march to the beat of my own drum, because God's eyes are the only eyes that count. And if he says something is wrong, then it is wrong. He is the true moral compass because this is his world. But see, the psalm doesn't end there. See, what else have you got to do when you're in help? You not just admit that you need help, but you embrace the help. Look at verse 4. But with you, there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you. Now, isn't it good that verse 4 comes after verse 3? Because with God watching sin, everyone would be obliterated. There would be justice, but there would be no hope. But with God, there is forgiveness. In fact, you know, verse 4 literally reads like this. The verse in the original says, it says, with you, but with you, the forgiveness. The forgiveness. In other words, you know, do you realize the only way you can be forgiven is if God does it? The authority to forgive sins, it lies with God alone. Only God can take away your guilt and take away your shame and take away the weight of all your sin. Do you know why? Because the weight of all your sin has been put upon someone else. It's been placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He carried the full weight of our sin when he died upon that cross. That's why this psalmist can say, even though he didn't realize it, that with you there is the forgiveness. But, you know, one of the reasons I wanted to speak on this psalm is because of the second half of verse 4. Look at those words with me. With you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you. Literally that reads that with you there is the forgiveness so that you may be feared. God should be feared because with God there is forgiveness. Now, it's funny, we would probably use verse 3 as the reason why God should be feared, because God, if you kept a record of sins, no one could stand. God, no one can stand before you in their sin, and so you should be feared. With you there is justice. You will dish out justice to anyone who deserves it, and so you should be feared. See, too often we think of God as like the strict school teacher who has a big stick. Sorry, school teachers don't carry sticks these days, but who's ready to put you on detention if you fall out of line. That's the kind of fear that's based on being punished. But brothers and sisters, I want you to understand what it means for a Christian to fear God. I want you to think about what it means to have the fear of punishment taken away and to fear God that is found in his forgiveness. I want you to reflect on this, because I don't think it's something that Christians understand too well. There is a kind of fear that you have for somebody when someone gives you that which you don't deserve. See, when someone gives you something good that just blows your mind, you can't help but be astonished at their kindness and their love for you, and you just want to treat them with respect and awe and honor because of the kind thing they've done for you. You know, there was a Sydney man who was in need of a heart transplant. Kostas Gribalas was his name, a good Greek name, and he was close to dying when his mechanical heart began to fail. But he was saved at the last minute by a heart transplant, a brand new heart from an organ donor who saved his life. And so when this man got married, you know who he asked to be his best man? He asked the father of the man who had given him his heart. See, the son had given him his life, and now he treated his father with respect. And do you realize that the son has given us our life, and now we treat his father with respect and awe? You know, Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher, once said, "Gratitude for pardon produces more fear and reverence than all the dread of punishment." Do you realize that? Do you know what it means to fear God? Because the fear of God is found in forgiveness. Because what happens when you're forgiven? You know what happens when you embrace God's forgiveness? You stand in awe that someone like him could show compassion to a guilty, shameful sinner like you. You see it in King Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8 verse 37. Listen to these words. It says, this is King Solomon's prayer. He says, when famine or plague comes to the land, or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when an enemy besieges them in any of their cities, whatever disaster may come, or when a prayer or plea is made by any of your people, Israel, each one aware of the afflictions of his own heart and spreading out his hand toward this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. Forgive and act. Deal with each man according to all he does, since you know his heart, for you alone know the hearts of all men. And listen to verse 40. So that they will fear you all the time and live in the land you gave our fathers. See, where does the fear come from? It comes from the grace of God. You know, it's not popular for us to talk about fearing God. But let me ask you, do you stand in awe of God? Do you revere him because you realize that with him there is the forgiveness? Are you devoted to him? Are you disciplined in your obedience? Do you have the kind of devotion that comes from being in love with God? You know, I mean, when you're in love, you have a devotion, don't you, that comes from the heart of romance. But, you know, you're devoted to the God who has shown you the greatest love ever. You know, the well-known Christian author, Jerry Bridges, he wrote a book called The Joy of Fearing God. I really recommend that you read it. But see, in this book, he said some years ago he prayed that God would show him more of his love. And it's a wonderful thing to pray for, isn't it? To pray that God would show you more of his love. And here's what he said. He said, God answered that prayer by showing me more of my sin. Not just specific sins I'd committed, but the sinfulness of my heart. Then I began to appreciate his love to me. You see what he's saying? He who has been forgiven much loves much. And when you realize the depth of your sin, the depth of the pit you're in, you realize how much more you're forgiven, and you stand in awe of God and you fear him. See, this psalm is teaching us how to reach out your hand to the hand of mercy. You need to admit that you need help, and you need to embrace that help by fearing him. And the final thing this psalm shows us is it shows us the high ground of hope. This psalm is telling us about the way out of the pit. It's by grabbing God's hand, and it's by looking up. And three times he tells us what it is to look up. It means to wait or to hope upon God. And that's what we are to do. We are to wait and hope upon God. And it's a personal thing. And it's a public thing. Look at verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits. In his word, I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than the watchmen wait for the morning, more than the watchmen wait for the morning. What's he waiting for? He's waiting for God. And he hopes in God's word. He hopes in that word that says, you are forgiven. It's God's word that says that to him. And he knows that this God is true to his word. And just like a watchman who's, you know, on a night shift and the nights are long and they're dark and you're looking for the break of day to after your shift when you can go home and put your feet up. And one thing a watchman knows is that the morning always comes. It's a certain thing that the sun will rise. And so just like the watchman knows that the wait will be over, that's how the psalmist does. And he puts his hope in God. He doesn't put his hope in his feelings. He puts his hope in that word that says, you're forgiven. He hopes in the forgiveness. And we hope in the word of the cross that says that God saves us. And then having been forgiven, we wait for that sweet fellowship and that intimacy that comes with knowing that your sins are forgiven. He waits for God. It's a private thing, but it's also a public thing. Look at verse 7. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. See, now he's got something to sing about. Now he calls upon all Israel to put their hope in God. It's public. See, being forgiven means you don't keep it to yourself. You talk about it. Don't be a private Christian. Be a Christian who shares the experience of being forgiven with others. And see, here again we hear what it is to fear God. It's about being redeemed. See, being redeemed means your ownership has changed. With him is full redemption. You used to be owned by the pit of your sin, and now he owns you. He's freed you. And you have his unfailing love. And we, like the psalmist, can sing. We know the cry of jubilation that this psalmist has from having our sins forgiven. I want to finish by speaking to those of you who don't know this experience of forgiveness. And then I want to say something to those of you who do know this experience. So if you're listening and you don't know what it means to be forgiven by God from all your guilt and your shame, and you're stuck in the pit, you're stuck in your own guilt and shame, what you need is you need someone to pull you out. You need to cry out to God from the pit. You don't have to try harder. You need to rely on his mercy, and you need to cry to him. And the Bible says that a cry like that, that asks God to be saved from your sin, will always be heard. Because let's face it, the alternative is you won't stand. Because you either say yes to his mercy or his forgiveness, or you say yes to the eyes that flash at your sin, and you won't stand. So make sure you trust in Jesus who died for you, and get in touch with us about how you can do that, and we'd love to help you. And if you're a believer who has experienced his forgiveness, how's your fear of the Lord going? Are you devoted to him? Do you know Rahil Patel, that Hindu priest that he converted to Christianity, by the way? It's a happy ending. And he said in an interview in a podcast with John Dixon, he said he made an observation about Western Christians. He said, Western Christians don't like the idea of discipline and devotion. They don't like the devotion side of Christianity, the discipline side of Christianity. He said, for Westerners, that side of Christianity looks very shallow and lacking. I mean, this is coming from a man, right, who used to get up at 4:30 every morning to study to be a priest for 6 years. He knew about devotion. But I wonder, could he be right? Because we Christians have a greater reason for devotion and discipline and obedience that this Hindu, former Hindu priest ever had. It's love. So let me ask you, are there things that you are stopping doing because you're devoted to Jesus? Are there things that in your obedience that have become sloppy? Or are you someone who's working hard at your character change because you want to be more like him? Are you disciplined in your obedience because you know the fear of the Lord that comes from forgiveness? So let's be disciplined in our devotion to him, because with him there is forgiveness, so that we can fear him. Let me pray. Oh, loving Father, we pray that if there's anyone who's listening to this and hasn't experienced your forgiveness for the first time, Lord, may they experience that joy, that sweetness of knowing that there's no more guilt in this life. There's no fear of punishment. It's all been taken away because of Jesus. And Father, for us who know that forgiveness, we pray that you would help us by the power of your Spirit to fear you, because you have done something amazing for us. May we stand in awe at your grace and your mercy and live that life of utter devotion and discipline and change so that we can reflect your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.